Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, would you take it and turn to Acts? Book of Acts, chapter 18. As we continue this wonderful study of God's Word. Y'all gave Ethan a run for his money this morning, but he did good. I do have one more announcement. I wanted to get permission for this announcement, but now that I have permission, it is my pleasure to announce that we're going to start taking up two rows here because April and Shabor are expecting their next child. So, yes, absolutely. So congratulations to them. Be praying for them. Offer them blessings. And I don't mind growing the church one baby at a time. So it's a little slower process, but we'll persevere. So Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17 will be what we're covering this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible, that can be found on page 927. 927. So once you are there, I invite you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and living word. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook off his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names of your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sothenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. When the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Lord Jesus, we do bow before you as the Lord of all the earth. We acknowledge our dependence upon you. We ask that your presence would be with us in this hour, even as you have promised to be with your people always. And we pray that you would be at work in our hearts, helping us to trust your promises more fully and to grow in faithfulness and effectiveness as we share the good news of your gospel with the world around us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, as we continue with Paul on his missionary journeys, as he travels from Athens now to the city of Corinth, as we saw last week, Athens was one of the key intellectual centers of the Roman Empire. And now Corinth, in contrast, was a major commercial center. It was located at the base of a narrow strip of land connecting the mainland of Greece to a southern large peninsula. And because of this, it set at the crossroads of major trade routes. By land running north and south, and then by sea east to west. And Corinth was a great opportunity, especially a business opportunity. It was full of opportunity. It was a large city, likely over 200,000 people at that time. It was wealthy, it was proud, and also widely known for its immorality. We even see that as this reflected in some of Paul's letters later on to the Corinthians. For example, there was a large temple dedicated to Aphrodite, which historians have noted that it was served by over 1,000 cult prostitutes. And then, knowing this background and looking at this, Paul does exactly what we might expect of him. He looks at this city and he says, this is exactly where the gospel needs to go. By God's grace, Paul stays there for a year and a half. Luke goes on to tell us that many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed him and were baptized. And that alone, I think, should give us great encouragement. When you consider the background of this pagan city, and then you see the power of the gospel go to work, it reminds us that no place and no people are beyond the reach of God's grace. Luke gives us only a brief snapshot of Paul's year and a half ministry in this city. But in this summary, he highlights several major themes that give us important insight into the gospel ministry, and insights that really still apply to the church today. And so we're just going to consider three of those this morning. We're going to consider the gospel and work, the gospel and personal responsibility, and the gospel and the presence and authority of Christ. So the gospel and work, the gospel and personal responsibility, the gospel and the presence and authority of Christ. So first, let's consider the gospel and work. Luke describes Paul's arrival in Corinth, and he begins by highlighting a connection that Paul makes with a Jewish couple that's already living there, Aquila and Priscilla. And they appear to already be believers when they met Paul. And as we learn later on in Acts and even in other New Testament passages, they were key partners with Paul in his ministry. They had recently come to Corinth from Rome, because the emperor Claudius had issued a decree expelling the Jews from the city. And just a historical note, this edict is also mentioned by Roman historian Suetonius, who writes that Claudius expelled the Jews because of regular disturbances at the instigation of Christus, almost certainly referring the Christians, followers of Christ. And this fits well with what we've already seen throughout Acts. The gospel goes out into these various cities. The gospel is spread, and it often brings both debate and conviction and conflict. And that's what's going on in Rome. So much so that Claudius just says, you know what, I don't want to fool with that. Let's just remove them all. Let's make all of the Jews leave the city. Luke tells us in verse 3 that Paul connects with Aquila and Priscilla because they share in the same work. They share the same trade. They were tent makers. And so this likely included various kinds of leather work, not just tent, but what is clear is that while Paul is with them in Corinth, Paul supports himself through this very trade. He works during the week, and then as verse 4 tells us, he reasons in the synagogue every Sabbath, seeking to persuade both Jews and Greeks that Jesus is the Christ. And so as we read that, that might seem sort of like a small detail, but it's not incidental. From Paul's own letters, we see that he considered this deeply significant. He was committed to working hard, to supporting himself when needed, so that he could maximize his ability to serve others, to be a blessing to them, and to advance the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul speaks of preaching the gospel to the Corinthians free of charge. And he takes a kind of a holy pride in that. He says something similar in 1 Thessalonians 2:9. He says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Later in Acts 20, speaking to the Ephesian elders, he says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now what's interesting is when we get to verse 5, something changes. Luke tells us this when Silas and Timothy rejoin Paul, and we're told that Paul becomes occupied with the word. And so that is that phrase there means that he was fully devoted to preaching. In other words, he is now preaching, ministering the word full time. And so what changed? Well, from 2 Corinthians 11, we learn that financial support had arrived. Financial support had arrived from other churches, freeing Paul to focus entirely on ministry. And so, what are we to take from this section of Scripture? I don't think that we can turn this into a rigid rule. Scripture doesn't say that those who go around to proclaim the gospel must always be financially supported, nor that they must never be supported. It depends on the situation. It depends on the circumstances. In other places in Scripture, Paul clearly affirms the right and the value of gospel workers being supported financially. And here, really, in this passage, we see why. Because it can free someone to be fully devoted to the ministry of the word. And yet, at times, Paul willingly lays that right aside because he is convinced it will better serve others and advance the gospel. And that's what really drives his decisions. In every case, his question is, what will most serve others? What will most promote the gospel? And that's not just a question for missionaries or pastors. It's a question for all Christians. If you belong to Christ, you are called to be His witnesses in the world, to testify to the world of His glory, of His mercy, of His salvation that you have experienced by faith. And ordinarily, that calling will take shape through your daily work, working hard in the strength that God supplies, with the gifts He has given you, and whatever role He has assigned for you. Why? So that you can provide for your family, so that you can provide for yourself, and so that you're not a burden to others. So that you can be generous with what you have. So that you can model integrity and excellence. And so that through that, you can bear witness to the grace of Jesus Christ. And that's for all of us. We are called to work hard, to steward, to manage our time well, and to seek to be a blessing to others. And so obviously in many ways this takes many forms, the different forms, but the underlying principle is the same. We labor in dependence on the Lord, motivated not by what we can gain, but what we can give. When we do that, the Lord is greatly honored. And opportunities for the gospel will increase, and the people around us are blessed through the grace of Christ that works within us. So, we learn from Paul's example as it relates to the gospel at work. Second, we learn from Paul's ministry about the gospel and personal responsibility. Look again with me at verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now, these are strong words, right? They echo something we hear from the prophet Ezekiel. God made it clear to Ezekiel that when he would faithfully deliver God's word, that God's warning, calling his people to repent of their sins, then the responsibility for their responses rested on them. If they repented and trusted in God's promises, they would be saved. But if they refused to listen, if they refused to repent of their sins, if they rejected this warning, then they themselves would bear the responsibility for the judgment they faced. And we see that same principle here with Paul as a herald of the gospel, as someone who preaches, proclaims the gospel, the very word of God which was revealed to him by the risen Christ himself. Paul understands that if he faithfully proclaims that message, then those who hear it are accountable to how they respond. Those who reject it are responsible for their refusal to turn from their sin and trust in Christ, but those who believe are saved. Now, brothers and sisters, we are not apostles. We have not received the gospel through any direct revelation from Christ as Paul did, but we do have the very same gospel. We have received it through the Scriptures, the very written Word of God. And that means when we go into the world, we can go with confidence because we are not speaking from our own authority. We are heralds or ambassadors of the divine, for the divine King. This is not our idea. We did not make this up. In fact, this is not even our message. We proclaim a message that we have received from God Himself, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that our message will always be received well. At times, it will be rejected, and that is never easy. It is difficult to not look at that and take that personally when somebody refuses to listen to the gospel that we share with them. But I think Paul helps us reframe that. The gospel itself is not what's on trial here. Rather, what is on trial is each person's standing before God. Paul says something similar in Acts 13, where he says, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, so to the Jews. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So how did they judge themselves unworthy? It's not because they were just worse sinners than everybody else, but it was because they refused to believe in Christ. They reaped judgment, brought judgment upon themselves because they refused to believe Paul's message on Jesus being the Christ. There's a story that I think fits well with this. There was a man who went to the Louvre Art Museum in Paris. And this man wanted to see the Mona Lisa, one of the most famous paintings in the world. The Mona Lisa is considered to be so valuable that it is constantly under guard. And so this man approaches the Mona Lisa, and he sits there, he stands there, and he studies it carefully, and he starts looking at it as you would, you know, critiquing a painting, looking at it from different perspectives, different angles. And a little bit of time goes by, and he says, I'm not impressed. I don't like it. To which the guard standing next to the artwork says, sir, these paintings are no longer being judged. Their viewers are. And that's exactly where every person stands in relation to Christ and His gospel. The identity of Jesus is not up for grabs. God Himself already rendered His verdict about Jesus when He raised Him from the dead as Lord and Savior of the world. So the question is, what is your response? Is your trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of the sins and hope of eternal life your response? Each one of us has to take personal responsibility for our response to the gospel. But there is another side of what Paul says here. When Paul declares his innocence. And so he's not declaring his innocence here. He's not only speaking about his believing the gospel, but about faithfully proclaiming it. He has faithfully honored his responsibility to make the gospel known. Now again, Paul was an apostle. This was a unique calling. But the New Testament makes clear that every Christian shares in some measure, in some form or another, in this responsibility. Listen to what Peter writes here, 1 Peter 2. He says that we are God's people so that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him, the perfections, the attributes, the character, the very nature of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. 1 Peter 3:15 calls each one of us to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And so if you have the hope of Jesus Christ within you, you are called to be ready to speak of that hope. I found myself challenged by an article written by Greg Morris called "We Murder with Words Unsaid." In it, Morse recounts a dream that he had. It's rather a rather terrifying dream. And here's what he says. In the dream, I sat in a balcony before the judgment seat of God. And two magnificent beings dragged a man before the throne. He fell in terror, all shivered as the Almighty pronounced judgment upon him. As the powerful beings took the quaking man away, I saw his face. A face I knew well. I grew up with this man. I played sports with this man. We were friends in this life. Yet here he stood alone in death. He looked at me with indescribable horror. And all he could say as they led him away in a voice I cannot forget, two words: "You knew? You knew." Now this was only a dream. The man referred to here is still alive, but Morse was provoked. And we need to be careful here. Each person is responsible for their own response to the gospel. We cannot change anyone's heart. And none of us is responsible to reach every person in the world. I don't want to create a false guilt here. That doesn't help anyone. But we should ask, do we not bear a responsibility for the people God has placed in our lives? For the relationships that we have? For the opportunities set before us when we should speak if we're just only willing to? Brothers and sisters, as Morse says, we do know. We know the only name by which people must be saved. We know the way, the truth, and the life. We know the one mediator between God and man. We know the only gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. We know the greatest news in all of the world. So we must not remain silent. But may we be ready and willing and faithful to speak, trusting the Lord to use His word as He sees fit. So we consider the gospel at work, the gospel and personal responsibility. Lastly, consider the gospel in the presence and the authority of Christ. So Paul faces broad rejection from the Jews in Corinth, and in response he declares that he will turn his focus to the Gentiles. So he departs from the synagogue, which is likely where he has set up his base of operations for his ministry. He departs there and he moves next door to the house of Titius Justus, a Gentile who worshipped God. And yet immediately, I want us to notice that after Paul makes this shift, Luke tells us in verse 8 that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. And so clearly, we should not conclude that the Jews are no longer are not able to be saved anymore, or that Paul would no longer share the gospel with them at all. But there is a shift in his focus of ministry here. And as Luke goes on to say again in verse 8, many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. And at this point, Luke tells us that the Lord visited Paul in a vision. In verse 9, Jesus says this to Paul, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people." Even the apostle Paul needs encouragement. And Jesus, in his kindness, comes to him. And so if you're sort of feeling the weight of the last point that we just considered, the responsibility to proclaim the gospel, then we need to hear this word as an encouragement for us as well. Now, in case I haven't said this enough, let me say it again. Paul is an apostle. And Jesus is speaking directly to him in this particular situation, giving him this specific promise. Jesus promises to be with him. He promises that no one will harm him while he is in Corinth. Was Paul ever harmed in his ministry? Yes, he was, many times. And so this is a particular promise for this time in Corinth. Jesus also says that he has many people in the city. In other words, there are people in Corinth whom Christ has already set apart for himself. People who will come to faith through Paul's preaching. And therefore, Jesus comes to Paul and says, "Do not be discouraged. Keep speaking. Don't be silent. Stay here." And strengthened by that promise, Paul remains in Corinth for a year and a half, faithfully teaching the Word of God. And as we move into verses 12 through 17, we see further confirmation of Jesus' promise. Paul is brought before Gallio, the Roman proconsul, which is basically a governor. He's brought to him by the Jews who are trying to accuse him, to accuse Paul of teaching something unlawful. Most likely, they are trying to present Paul's teaching as some sort of foreign cult that wasn't authorized under Roman law. But in order to do that, they need to show that Paul's teaching was not a legitimate form of Jewish teaching, because the Jews had a formal protection under Roman law. So if Christianity could be regarded as just a sect of Judaism, then Christianity would be protected under Roman law. And the Jews did not want that at all. So if they could prove that this is not true Jewish teaching, then they can have Paul shut down immediately. But here's the irony. In trying to separate Paul from Judaism, they actually set the stage for his vindication. Goliath refuses to treat the matter as a criminal matter. He sees it as an internal dispute within Judaism, and he dismisses it all together. And Paul never has to say a word. Notice that? And instead of Paul being punished, the Jews are driven from the court, and it's actually the new ruler of the synagogue, the guy who replaced Crispus, who had become a Christian, who now receives a beating. And we're not told, it's not clear who that beating comes from, so the details are unclear, but I think the main point is not unclear. It is very clear that the Lord stands in authority over both Jewish leaders and Roman officials. Just as the Lord promised, Paul is protected and free to continue preaching the gospel. Luke tells us in verse 18, Paul stayed many days longer. And so we see here God's protection. If Jesus doesn't want Paul to be harmed, then Paul will not be harmed. If Jesus wants Paul to continue preaching because he has people to call to himself, then Paul will continue preaching. So what encouragement do we take from this? First, we must be honest. God does not promise that we will never face opposition. He does not promise that we will never suffer or that harm will come to us in this life. That was not even true for Paul as a whole in his ministry. This was, again, a promise to him at a certain time in Corinth. But Jesus does declare something universally true in Matthew 28, 18. He declares that all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Which means that there is no earthly authority, no power, no circumstance that can touch your life. Hear me on this, church. There is no earthly authority, no power, no circumstance that can touch your life apart from his sovereign will. Nothing comes to you that doesn't first pass through his hands. And therefore, service his good and wise purpose. Whatever faces your life, glorify him. All authority belongs to Christ. And you and I can take great comfort in that. You and I can rest in that authority. Second, Jesus also promises in Matthew 28, verse 20, that I am with you always to the end of the age. There are no gaps. There are no lapses, no expiration date on that promise. If you belong to Christ, he is with you always. And so as you go into the world, as you seek to make him known, you do not go alone. He is Lord, and he is with you. Third, while the Lord does not promise that we will see specific results from our efforts, that when we speak the gospel to people, we will have this set number respond positively. No, he does not tell us that. He does, though, promise that his people will hear his voice. Jesus says in John 10, 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so we proclaim the gospel, trusting Jesus' promise. We proclaim the gospel with confidence, not in ourselves, but in Christ. Because as we faithfully speak the word, we know that His sheep will hear His voice. They will follow Him by faith. They will be given eternal life, and they will never be lost. He is in control, and He is with you, and His people will respond to His voice. Therefore, church, we don't need to be afraid. We definitely do not need to be silent. We need to go on speaking the truth of the gospel. And brothers and sisters, may we work hard with the gifts and abilities that God has given us so that we may be a blessing to others. May we take responsibility for our own response to the gospel and for our responsibility to share it. And may we rest in the presence and authority of Jesus Christ as our confidence and our strength as we proclaim His gospel in the world. Let's pray.